So Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be approaching the end of the book of Hebrews. It seems like every time we start doing a study through books, we get to the end of two or three of them about the same time. We're going to be finishing Revelation and Hebrews at about the same time. So interestingly enough there. Still don't know where we're going from there. I don't plan ahead too well, so there you go. But anyway, we're Hebrews chapter 12, and as we've looked the past 3 weeks in Hebrews chapter 11, we've been in the what we've called the faith chapter. And over again, it tells us by faith, by faith, by faith, pointing back to previous generations, pointing back throughout the patriarchs and different examples of people who lived by faith, who trusted God even in times that were uncertain and in circumstances that were difficult, and how God came through for them. And so this is written to be an encouragement to the Hebrews who are facing times of difficulty, of persecution, of uncertain circumstances and all, to encourage them to stick with it. And we've looked all the way through this book of Hebrews, and you're probably sick of hearing it, but we've looked at it. It's being written to three different groups of people. It's being written to those who are saved, those who are contemplating getting saved, and those who are basically critical of the whole thing, maybe I should say. For those who are Jews and are kind of against Christianity, that don't really accept Jesus, he's writing this to convince them that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Christ they were looking for, the Savior, and to convince them to turn away from Judaism and to Christ. For those who have been kind of coming in and entertaining the idea of Christ, but they were straddling the fence, so to speak, he is challenging them to commit. And for those who have already been saved, he's challenging them to stick with it, because there are so many things that were trying to pull them away from Jesus. Much like we face today as Christians, there's all kinds of things in our lives and in our world that try to pull us away from Jesus. And so he has presented a clear picture of why Jesus is worth following, why Jesus is worth putting your hope, your trust, your faith in, and staying with him all the way to the end. And so this is what he's been doing. And so if chapter 11 is the faith chapter, chapter 12 is the hope chapter. And we'll continue onward to chapter 13 is the love chapter. Okay? You just want a simple outline of those. And so there's faith, hope, and love. So chapter number 12 we're going to be looking at today. And it's going to start out with the word wherefore. So it's building up on chapter 11. Because of all of these people and these lives that we have studied out, because of the way that the example that they have given us of living by faith, then we need to do the things contained in chapters 12 and 13. Okay, we can build our lives on Christ, and we can look forward to that blessed hope, that future that he has promised, the fulfillment of all of those things that he has given us. We can look forward to that. We can hang our hope on Christ and go forward certainly with full assurance of him. And so anyway, let's go ahead and jump into chapter 12, and I will read down through just the first couple of verses to get us started out here and kind of break this down into sections, I think. And it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so in this idea of this being the hope chapter, he is telling them that we are to run our race with patience. Why? Because we have two examples here. We have the example of the saints, those who have went on before us. It says in verse number 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Who is that cloud of witnesses? It's all the people that we read about in chapter 11. It's all of those ones, all of the saints that went on before us that have already ran the race. And so they have showed us how to run the race, and they have showed us success in running the race and the benefits of running the race. And so they are witnesses to us. Oftentimes this passage is put out there almost as if heaven is all looking down on us, watching us like spectators. And you've heard it that way, right? That they're all spectators, and it's almost like you better do a good job running your race because mama and daddy and grandma and grandpa and all the people who went on before are watching you. That's kind of heavy, isn't it? They're watching you run your race, and it's like, do they watch me in everything that I do? That gets kind of in what Anna asked the other day. It's kind of iffy territory, right? Yeah. But anyway, that's not what it's saying here. Yes, they've already completed the race, but they're standing at the finish line waiting for us to cross it. Okay, it's not like they're filling the arena, they're filling the stadium, just watching us like we're the center of attention, and they are taking it in like a spectator sport. They're not spectators, they are also ones who have ran the race, and they have completed the race successfully. And so they are witnesses, they are giving testimony about the race, they're giving testimony about the one who we are running for. And they are saying, continue onward, because your race is worth running. Don't stop. Don't quit because you can get there. I don't know if you've ever seen, because this is kind of the idea of a foot race here. I don't know if you've ever seen someone that ran a marathon and people finished early. And whenever they finished, they came back to cheer on the ones who were still left to complete it. This is kind of how I picture this, because they are witnesses. They are going ahead saying, hey, you can do this. You can make it. The finish line is just ahead. Look at how I did it. I've already completed it and you can too. And so it says, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So he's bringing attention to the number. Because what does Satan try to get us discouraged about? He tries to make us feel alone. Yeah. He tries to make us feel as if we're in it by ourselves. And I don't know if you can tell by looking at me, I haven't ran too many races, so I can't speak by experience. Okay? But anyway, in the idea of running races and all, a lot of times it's just you and the running. Because if you're in a marathon, people spread out and there you are by yourself. And one of the best ways to continue onward in that is if you can see someone ahead of you that has progressed beyond you and you realize you're not alone. Right. Or at least that's what I assume. Because like I said, I don't do too many races. But anyway, so we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. There are so many people who can testify to this fact that you need to keep running. You don't give up, you don't quit, you don't turn aside, because that's what these Hebrews were tempted to do. Because in first century Israel, they were being persecuted, they were being abandoned, they were being kicked out, they were being left alone, they were being ran out of town, all of these things because of their faith in Christ. And so they were having to do without family, they were having to do without the religion and the rituals and the temple and the sacrifices and all of the things that were familiar to them. And so it was so tempting for them to come back to where they're going to be accepted, to where they're going to be popular, where they're going to be in the fellowship of everyone else, and back to everything that was comfortable, even if it wasn't right. And there is another problem that we have as Christians, because sometimes it is a lot easier to go where it's comfortable than where it's right. And so anyway, he says, we're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses. And so he says, let us. And so as we go through the Bible, we find all these things with let us. It means we have a choice to make, a decision to make. And so for those who are fatalists, for those who think that God forces his will upon anyone, they miss all these let us passages in Scripture. Because it says God is giving you a choice. He's giving you a decision to make. And so it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And so here we've got this idea of the race. And so could you imagine if you're getting ready to start out on a race and packing on an extra 5, 10 kilo in a backpack behind you and then trying to run that race? You're not going to win it, no. Now, some people will train in that way. They'll pack on the extra weight because if they can complete the race with the extra weight, they can go that much faster without it, right? Yeah. But anyway, it tells us if we're going to run the race. We're not training anymore. We're running the race. Right. No training, okay? Time for the weights and all those things, they're already passed. We're in the middle of the race. And so he says, lay aside the weights and the sins. Two different things. Yeah. So sin is not the only thing that's going to trip you up in your race. It says that there are weights that can hold you back. Mm-hmm. Well, what are the weights? Well, obviously they're not sins. Mm-hmm. But there's plenty of things in this life that are not sins. It's not inherently bad, but they are going to hinder you. Right. There are different things in our lives that are hindrances in our Christian life. Paul says in one place that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient.
Right.
He says just because it's right doesn't mean it's helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so a lot of times we have the idea that we live on this line of what can I get away with? There's nothing in the Bible against that. There's nothing that says I can't do that. No, there's not. But how's it going to affect your walk with God? And so it says to lay aside every weight, the things that hold us back in our walk with God, the things that hold us back in this race. And even good things can hold us back. And so that's where we have the decision to make whenever we look at the things in our life and say, does this help me or hinder me in my Christian life? And if it hinders us, it's going to weigh us down. It's going to keep us from running the race the way that we could. To continue on this analogy that we have. And so in the idea of putting those extra weights on there, it would be rather silly for us, if we were literally running a race, to put extra weight on.
Right.
Because it's going to make us less successful, mm-hmm. and it's going to make the race more difficult.
Exactly right.
Right? And so for all of those things that are extra weights, that are hindrances, there may not be anything wrong with them. They may not be sinful, but yet they make our race harder.
Yeah.
They weigh us down. And honestly, in the society which we live in, this is probably a bigger thing than it's ever been.
Mm-hmm.
Just because of the social structures, because of the expectations, because of the pressures that's on us, there are constantly extra weights being put on our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And so extra expectations, extra things added to our schedules, all these different things. Of course, during COVID, there's not a whole lot extra added to our schedule. Congratulations, you're stuck at home. But anyway, there's all these become weights that hold us back. And then on top of that, it tells us here to lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. And I don't know, I've heard a couple different ways in this, and I'll put this out here, that about everyone deals with something. And we can call that a besetting sin. And I'm not going to tell you mine, and you don't tell me yours. Deal? And so there's always going to be something in our lives that constantly is having us to stumble. Constantly something that we're dealing with, whether anyone else knows about it or not. And that can become a besetting sin in our lives. And so it tells us to lay those things aside. The other thing that I have saw brought out by others that I've read up on this is a lot of people bring this and point that sin that does so easily beset us back to chapter number 11. And it's the sin of unbelief. Which, seriously, that is a very good point. And so I'm just putting both those perspectives out there. You all decide with it what you will. But I will say that one of the main besetting sins that we have is that of unbelief. It's one of the things that hold us back. It's one of those things that it keeps us from putting our faith, latching it onto Jesus, and moving forward.
Right.
Because of our unbelief. And so I think it's a very good possibility, especially with chapter 11 just preceding this, that unbelief is going to be that sin that holds us back the most.
Mm-hmm.
And if we could lay aside that unbelief and follow God in faith, then we're going to be able to run this race with patience. We find that at the end of verse number 1. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, we don't always associate racing and patience together, right?
Mm-hmm.
I've joked many times with racing, I like car racing. But I don't like the ones that take all afternoon, like NASCAR, that are just round and round and round in a circle. I like a drag race. It's over in like 10 seconds tops. That's my attention span. There's no patience there. I'm not going to sit there and watch them go in a circle for 2 or 3 hours. It's just not me. I'm not going to do that. And so with racing, we don't really think of it being something that requires patience. And a lot of people, if they try to race like a foot race, they're not very patient about it. At the very starting line, they take off as fast as they can. And if they take off as fast as they can, they run out of steam pretty quickly.
Mm-hmm.
And they're probably not going to finish the race because they expend all of their energy.
Mm-hmm.
But anyone who runs long distances finds out they have to be patient.
Right.
They have to budget their energy.
Mm-hmm.
Not only that, they have to be patient with the training, but we already said we're past the training, right?
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Can you hurry a race up any just by being impatient?
No.
The impatience makes you struggle. It makes you begin to grow weary in the race whenever we become impatient. Because there are limitations. There's only so fast you can run. Right? There's only a certain way, a certain rate that you can go at it. And so it says, let us run the race that is set before us with patience. There's another key to it, that this race has been set before us. We don't get to choose the route. We don't get to choose the obstacles. We don't get to choose the scenery. The race is set before us. And all of us, whether we like it or not, is we're in the middle of a race. And God has put us in a race in this Christian life. And it's not a competition with other people, by the way. I'll just say that.
Exactly.
But anyway, he's put us in this race. He has put the course out there. He has put all of the signposts for us and everything. He has developed the track just to be what it needs to be for us. Mm-hmm. And we need to run the race that he has set before us with patience.
Right.
And so it helps us to do that whenever we can look at this cloud of witnesses, the people who've went on before, not just the ones that we've seen in chapter 11, but we can look maybe back at people that we have known throughout our lives. Maybe there are people who have left an impression on you, someone who was a witness to you at some point in time, or someone who was an encouragement to you at some point in time. You can look forward to them. Whether they're dead or not, you don't have to wait till they die, but people who are progressing along, and you can see that and encourage yourself from them and their race and what they're doing. And so we have the encouragement here, the example of the saints. But in verse number 2, it says, looking unto Jesus. Remember how I said whenever we're racing, we have to be looking ahead at something?
Yeah.
And oftentimes we're looking ahead at the person in front of us, saying, okay, they're further along than I am, so I'm going to continue following them, getting further along. But here it says, looking unto Jesus. And so this is a very, very much a key in our Christian lives. We need to keep our eyes on Christ throughout our Christian lives.
Yeah.
Because what we're prone to do like Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Not this Peter. The one in the Bible, okay? We're prone to do like Peter whenever he went to walk on the water to go out to Jesus.
Yeah.
Because as he was walking on the water, he was doing well as long as his eyes were on Jesus, right?
Right?
But it says that whenever he saw the waves and the wind, he began to doubt. He started to fear, and he was sinking. And then whenever he called out to Jesus, Jesus picked him up out of it.
Mm-hmm.
So you see that he was floundering, he was sinking, when his eyes, his attention, and his faith left Christ.
Right.
Thankfully, Christ rescues us whenever we're doing that, whenever we're in those kind of places. But here it says, looking unto Jesus. As we're going about our Christian lives, if we can keep our focus and our attention on Christ, we're going to do well.
Yeah.
But there are so many other things that's calling for our attention. There is political turmoil. There's situations at work. There's family struggles. There's financial struggles. There's COVID, right? There's all the different changes that go about. There's health issues. There's all kinds of stuff that comes up, and it becomes our focus. It becomes what our attention is drawn to. And whenever our attention is drawn to that, our attention is off Christ.
Right.
Suddenly, our problem becomes bigger than Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, it's not always bad things that get our attention. It can be good things as well. We can be starting to focus on actually not problems, but even things that maybe we enjoy.
Mm-hmm.
But here's the problem. Our focus still gets off Jesus.
Exactly.
And whenever, even if it's something good that we get our attention on, about that time is when we get blindsided because our focus isn't on Jesus, right?
Right.
So looking unto Jesus, why? It says that he's the author and finisher of our faith. I mean, he is the one that initiated it. He's the one who began it. He's the one that's going to complete it. The problem is we like to be the author. We like to pick up the pen. We like to take it from him. We like to write the story, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it says he is the author and finisher of our faith, and we forget that.
Mm-hmm.
Remember I said he's the one that plotted the course? He's the one that set it before us?
Right.
He's the author and finisher. And if we realize that in our lives, that he is the one who is in charge, he is the one who is the author and finisher, whenever turmoil comes, when trials come, we have to realize that he's still in charge. That he is still writing the story, and apparently he has a purpose behind it.
Right.
In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, right?
Right?
That goes hand in hand with this. If he's the author and finisher, that means he's working the things together for our good. So whether we like the things, the ingredients he's putting into our lives, whether we like the terrain, he has us racing one, if we want to continue on with our analogy here, whether we do or not, we have to trust him. That's where faith comes in, right?
Yeah.
That he knows what's best, and the way that he's leading and guiding and directing is best for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so, bringing this back to the original audience, to the Hebrew people, they're saying, okay, you have trusted in Jesus to save you. Now trust him for the journey that he's got you on as well. And so you can look toward the saints that went on before you. You can look toward Jesus. And it says he's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember I said this is the hope chapter?
Yes.
And so he brings it right here, right into perspective. We can look into Jesus as an example because he came down to this earth, and of all people, he should have been the one to have an easy life, right? He should have been the one to sail through this in all success. But it says that Jesus, we need to remember, he's the author and finisher of his own story too, right? That's something that I can't quite fathom, that he wrote out the plan of salvation. He's the one who wrote the script for Calvary. He's the one who put all of that in place, because if I was God, I'd find a different way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I wouldn't have Calvary in my story.
Right.
I wouldn't have Bethlehem. I wouldn't have all of that going on. But Jesus wrote that for his story.
Mm-hmm.
Why? For one, salvation required it. But the other was for an example to us, that we can look forward to his example, that we can see what he has done for us. And so it says, for the joy that was set before him, that is the hope. He says, for the reward that's later on down the road, he was able to put up with the journey now.
Right.
And so for his Christian friends here in the Hebrews, they know about heaven. They know about the streets of gold. They know about God on his throne. They know about ruling and reigning with him. They know about all of these things. So he says, if you can look toward Jesus, if you can look toward all of his promises and his plans, look to the future that he has for you. For the joy that's set before you, you can endure the things you're going through now. That puts things into perspective, right? Now, they were going through a lot. Their situation was worse than COVID, if you can believe that. Okay, but he says, for the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, that's just amazing to me that the Son of God would come down and face shame, ridicule, mocking at the hands of his own creation.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, despising the shame, and it says that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There, he made it to the end.
Right.
He got to what was set before him. And so here's the idea. Jesus ran this race. He endured through the hardships. He made it to heaven. And the same will happen to you because he paved the way. He's authoring and finishing your story. And just as he got the victory, one day you will too. And so you can face whatever this course throws at you, whatever life throws at you, because of what lies before you.
Right.
But here's the problem. We don't look further than our current circumstances.
Yeah.
In the middle of the problem, it seems as if it is going to last forever.
Yes,
but it doesn't. How many situations have you been through in your life that you felt like you would never survive through?
Mm-hmm.
And here you are.
Yeah.
They're in the past. You survived through them. And more than likely, you're stronger because of it. You might have a little PTSD or something, I'm not sure, but but you're stronger as a result. And so verse 3, it says, for consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so here it goes even a little further and says, whenever we consider him, when we look toward him, whenever we see all that he went through, how he faced such a contradiction of sinners. That's what the Hebrews were going through at that time. They were going through persecution. That's the idea behind contradiction of sinners, right? Hell levied its very best against Jesus, and it's doing the same thing against the Hebrew believers at that time. And so consider Jesus, lest you grow weary and faint in your minds. Because this is the risk, I guess we could say. Whenever we go through hardships, when we go through difficulties, we get our eyes off of Jesus, we get them on the problems, and we begin to get weary because we have lost our hope. We can't see past our problem. We grow weary. And it says that we faint in our minds. Have you ever been on the verge of that? Have you ever been there? Forget the verge. You already were right in the middle of it. You were weary. You were fainting in your minds. And that's what happens whenever we get our focus, our attention off of Jesus. Whenever we forget what He has done, what He is going to do, what the future lies ahead of us, and all of the people who have went before and testify of the fact that God is faithful, He is true, and the Christian life is worth whatever we go through to get to the end. And so it says, consider Him. And of course, as I said a minute ago, the results of failing to consider Him is growing weary and fainting. Verse 4, it says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So he says here, not necessarily trying to make light of this, but he says, you still haven't faced as hard of a situation as Jesus did. We can handle the situation that Jesus did. See, Jesus faced such a battle against sin. He did strive to blood. It did kill Him. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. He says, yeah, you're being persecuted right now, but no one's taking your life. Okay? You're not being beaten. You're not being tortured for it. You're just facing uncomfortable circumstances. Mm-hmm. But remember, Jesus is our example, right? Yeah. And so He's not saying, okay, get ready. You know, go out by your own power, your own force, and get beaten bloody for the cause of Christ. Mm-hmm. He's not encouraging martyrdom or any of the... That's not what He's saying. But He's saying, come on, guys. Stick with it. Right. It's not as bad as it makes it out to be in your mind.
Right.
Because is that not what ends up happening? Is that this is the end of the world in our minds.
Oh,
yeah. And He's kind of calling them to snap out of it. Look unto Jesus. Look unto the great things He has before us. You haven't really had it that bad yet. And so anyway, there are plenty of people who later on do, because remember we looked at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 at the ones who did give their lives,
mm-hmm.
who did resist unto blood. In verse number 5, it says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you, as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nonetheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so, as we look at this passage, it deals with God's chastening. And this all plays together here because these people are considering going the easy path.
Right.
They're considering going back to that which is going to bring them peace with man, but not peace with God.
Mm-hmm.
Going back to that which is going to do away with their persecution, that's going to see them fitting into their society and being accepted among all their people. Right? That which is familiar, that which is comfortable. And so he told them that it's like running a race. Keep running.
Right.
Stay faithful. Lay aside the weights and the sins. Keep running. But now he's bringing in another analogy, another metaphor, I guess we could say. And it is that of a father and a child. And it brings up the chastening of a father and a child. And usually when we think of chastening, we think of punishment. We think of someone getting a belt across the rear end, right?
Yeah.
Or a paddle or spanking, any however you go about it. Whatever punishment method that you either use or used on your children here, or you know your parents used on you. Mm-hmm. We think of the punishment as being chastisement. We see the two of them as being equal. But here's the thing. The idea of chastisement in the Bible has more to do with training than it does with punishment. Yes,
right.
Punishment is a part of the chastening.
Right.
But the chastening is the disciplining.
Mm-hmm.
It is the training. It is that process by which a parent subjects their child to cause their child to grow into a mature adult. To learn to be a responsible adult, to learn right from wrong. That is the chastening. Yes, oftentimes it is hardship, oftentimes it is punishment. But there's so much more to it than that. It is there to teach, to grow, to train, to help the child, to form the child. That is the purpose behind the chastening. It is not just pure punishment. And so as he brings this out here in these passages that we looked at, he says in verse number 5, ye have forgotten. Remember I said here in the past that a lot of times we have a memory problem.
Mm-hmm.
We have a little bit of memory loss.
Mm-hmm.
And so he points out to these Jews that he's writing to, these Hebrews that he's writing to, ye have forgotten. And he brings back out a passage from Proverbs chapter number 3. And that passage here is what's quoted in verse number 5. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For the Lord for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so it says, despise not his chastening. We find that whenever the Lord starts working on us, when he starts molding us and shaping us, bringing situations into our life to form us into his image. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, be not, verse number 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is him that transforms us. He's the one that works in our lives. He brings situations, he brings circumstances into our lives to teach us, to train us, and to mold us. But not only that, he takes the situations that he's not responsible for bringing into your life and still uses them for your good. We can use Joseph as an example. He's an excellent example of this. Joseph was sold into slavery in Potiphar's house. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was put into prison for years and forgotten about. And then finally he was brought out of prison, stood before Pharaoh and became prime minister, Taoiseach, whatever you want to call him, of all of Egypt. In all of those circumstances there, it wasn't God that did it. God didn't make Pharaoh's wife lie and falsely accuse Joseph. He didn't make Joseph's brothers lie about him and sell him into slavery. Right? But he used all of those things to shape Joseph and to bring him to a place where he could be used mightily. So just because the things happen don't mean that God causes them, but just because God doesn't cause them don't mean that he can't use them. Okay? And so it's all part of that chastening process, that training process, that growing process that God uses as a father does his children. And so he says, despise not the chastening. There are four different responses that we can have to God's chastening. The first one that we find here is what I just said. We can despise his chastening. When we despise his chastening, we fight against it. And guess what? When we fight against his chastening, it doesn't benefit us. You ever see a child who, whenever their dad went to punish them, or their mom went to punish them, they fought against them, tried to get away? Did it benefit anybody? Did it help them learn their lesson? No. It made their father mad, and it made them probably even meaner, right? But here's the thing. We can despise his chastening. That's whenever our faith, I believe, is very weak, whenever it's very low. Whenever God starts working in our lives, we don't trust what he's doing. So we fight against it. We despise his chastening. We say, I don't like this. I don't want it. How can I get out of it? God's being mean to me. He's mistreating me, and I don't want him doing this to me. Mm-hmm. And we get bitter against God, don't we? Mm-hmm. So we can despise his chastening. Then if you look just a little bit further down there, let me get my place here. At the end of verse number 5, it says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So we can despise it, or we can faint. And so we're familiar with the idea of fainting, right? Mm-hmm. And it's not necessarily the idea of just passing out. Right? But to faint is whenever you just quit. Finish. Done. It's not that you're fighting against it. You just quit. Just stop. It's not that you have surrendered, you've submitted, or any of that. It's just that you have quit. You just laid down on it. Also not beneficial. The third way that you can respond is if you look down in verse number 7, if ye endure chastening. If ye endure chastening. This is the one that we probably land on quite a bit, especially whenever we were kids getting punished. We endured it. I've got this one coming to me. There's nothing I can do. There's no way I can resist it. I might as well just face it and get it over with. Right? We endure it. So how's that look in the Christian life? Well, God is working here. He is bringing about chastisement in my life. I don't like it. I don't want it. But I'm going to have to put up with it because he's God and he says so. So I guess I'll just take my licks. Right? And I'm just going to endure. But the last way that we have that we can face his chastisement, verse number 11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. No one likes the process. No. Pure and simple. He's not saying, go out there and just skip along and be happy. Yay! Being chastised. That's not what he's saying. No chastening for the present time seems joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There are those who will profit from it. It says those who are exercised thereby. In other words, they are getting the benefit out of the chastening. They are taking it and they are looking at, okay, God, I don't like the process, but instead of, God, get me out of this, it's, God, what can I get out of this? See the difference? And so for those who are enduring it, they're just trying to get to the end. God, get me out of this. Don't like this situation. Don't like what I'm going through. Don't have any control over it. How do I get out of here? Where is the exit at? But whenever we put our faith and trust in God, even in the unpleasant circumstances, we say there's a lesson for me to learn in whatever situation I go through. God can use whatever I go through to grow me, to teach me, to strengthen me, even if he didn't bring it into my life, even if it's brought about by my own stupidity, God can use this. And so whenever I'm going through it, God, what do you have for me to get from this? What lesson do I need to learn from this? How is this going to bring me closer to you? And that's the best way to go through the hardships. The best way to go through the hard times. Mm-hmm. But it's the hardest one for our flesh to do. But it says here that whenever we do this, that it afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Mm-hmm. It's effective. It does what it's set out to do. Because we have surrendered to it. We've said, okay, God, I know you can do something good with this in my life, even though I see nothing good coming out of it. Here I am. We surrender to it. We allow him to put us through these things to strengthen us, to refine us. And whenever I am tried, I'll come forth as gold. Isn't that what Job said? He got to that place. And by the way, you'll see all of these in Job. I believe you'll see all of them in Job. You'll see him as he despises it. You'll see him as he faints and grows weary from time to time. You'll see him that he endures it for the most part. Mm-hmm. And finally, there are glimmers of hope once in a while where he says, what are you trying to teach me through this? Not very often. He's kind of because, to be honest with you, none of us are super spiritual, are we?
No.
We're all going to struggle with these things. And so, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nonetheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So, just to summarize all of this very simply, it doesn't matter what we're going through. Trust God as He writes our story to work the things together for our good. Because God is good. He is that good. That whatever we go through, that He is going to make us better because of it. He's going to equip us for whatever He's got for us in the future. He is going to use us to be a blessing to others. He is going to use us to bring about glory to Himself. And He's going to use our situations to draw us nearer to Him. And so when we learn about God, when we learn about His character, when we learn about His nature, we can trust Him through these times. And so this is what Paul is saying as he's writing this to these Hebrews. Yes, you're going about hard times. You're going through tough situations. If you will allow God to, He will take these things and He will turn them about for your good and for His glory.
Right.
But if you strive against Him, if you despise, if you faint, if you're just enduring, you're not going to get the benefit out of this that God has for you. We can go back to Joseph for just a moment. Imagine if Joseph would have went any other of these directions. If he would have despised it, got bitter against God, if he would have just fainted and gave up, if he would have just endured doing the bare minimum that he had to, would he have seen Pharaoh? It would have been like Esther, right? God is able to bring up deliverance in some other way. And so anyway, for us, this comes back to looking to the future, looking to what God has for us, what He's able to do, what He may be doing, and the final result of what He's doing, and going through our troubles with our eyes upon Jesus, following Him through that path the entire way. That's the hope that we have. Even in the hard times, there's hope. And so in verse number 12, it says, wherefore, once again, that means because of what we just read, right?
Mm-hmm.
Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. As I read these verses, I think of the child who's sulking. Feeble knees, hands that hang low. Just kind of stumbling along through. Do I have to go through this? Right?
Yeah.
He's giving them a little bit of a pep talk. He's like, quit being so defeated.
Yeah.
Quit acting like all is lost.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says here in verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down. Strengthen your feeble knees. Because God's in control. I guess the best way to compare that now is to all the Christians that's in the world right now feeling like is completely lost control of this thing and looking as if they're completely defeated. You look back to the United States just here previously, whenever all this mess with the election happened, you would have thought that God died. Maybe that's a little bit extreme, I don't know. But to be honest with you, if you look at their expressions and the way that they carried themselves, they were attending God's funeral because all these things that they had in mind that didn't work out, it's the end. Somehow man has overpowered God. And so they were defeated. That's the idea of this, the feeble knees and the hands that hang low. They're defeated. And he's telling them, God's still on the throne. Heaven is still at the end of all this. So pick yourself up, stand up straight, act like God's still alive.
Yeah.
Act like He's still on the throne. Act like He's still in control. And live like it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, Not only this applies not just to ourselves, because sometimes we need an attitude check.
Yeah.
Sometimes we need to get ourselves picked up out of the gutter where we kind of kicked ourselves off to.
Right.
But also applies to others, because there's others in that position. And so as I'm teaching this, as I'm going through this, and as Paul was originally writing this, he wasn't kicking him in the teeth and saying, "You bunch of sissies, toughen up a little bit." That's not the attitude, the demeanor that he had, no, nor the one that I have. But he's saying, kind of as David did back in the Old Testament, that David strengthened himself in the Lord.
Right.
He encouraged himself in the Lord, I think it's what it says.
Right.
David encouraged himself in the Lord. That's the tone of this.
Yeah.
Encourage yourself in the Lord, and not just yourself, others.
Right.
Who are they around us that have hands hanging down, that have feeble knees? Well, we need to be lifting them up. We need to be strengthening them. We need to be helping, encouraging them along.
Mm-hmm.
We're instructed by Paul to bear one another's burdens, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is what he's doing with this entire letter that he's writing. He's encouraging them to continue onward, to not give up, not quit, not turn aside. And so he says in verse 13, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." So we're still back in the idea of the racing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Keep the straight paths, the smooth paths, right?
Mm-hmm.
Smooth out your ways. That goes along back to laying aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. We're needing to make straight paths for our feet. We're needing to take away all of the stumbling stones, all of the things that's going to get us tangled up, all the things that's going to cause us to be hindered as we're running our race.
Right.
And so we need to make straight paths for our feet. And there's a warning in this as well. It says, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. As we are walking this Christian life, if we're not careful, our attitude rubs off.
Yeah, right.
If we're not careful, we take our eyes off Jesus, we lead other people astray as well.
Mm-hmm.
Remember whenever Peter said, "I go fishing"?
Yeah.
And about half or the rest of all the disciples said, "We go with you."
Mm-hmm.
See, he had some hands hanging low. He had some feeble knees at that time. His feet weren't walking real straight, and he was leading some lame out of the way.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of leading them out of the way, it says, let rather they be healed. That should be our goal, rather than causing others to stumble, causing them to strengthen.
Right.
And so this is a reminder to these people. Because many of them are believers. Many of them know these things. They know these truths. They know this God.
Right.
And so he's saying, act like God's still alive. Because you need to put your eyes upon him. He's got heaven waiting for you. You have no reason to be so downcast, so discouraged, so beat down. And not only that, as you have yourself beat down, you're leading others down that same pathway. If I come in here so depressed and discouraged, which I probably have at times, if I come in here in that mentality and come here and try to preach the word of God to you, I'm going to depress you too. I'm not going to be of any help to you. And there's probably been times I've been in that category, okay? I probably made things worse. But I'm not God. I'm not Jesus, okay? I'm going to mess up, and I thank you for your patience with me. But it says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so this ties us back to verse number 11. It says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth, what? Peace and righteousness, right?
Right.
And now we have peace and holiness. And so it says, follow after these, pursue peace and holiness. How do we get that peace and the holiness? We get that by looking unto Jesus, by allowing his chastening to guide and to direct and to shape our lives, right? And then in verse number 14, as it says here, without which no man shall see the Lord. Some people take this and draw it out of context, and they try to make it as if you have to pursue after peace. You have to pursue after holiness. And if you are peaceful enough, if you're holy enough, then you'll get to heaven. Then you'll see the Lord, right? But here's the thing. Is this what it's saying? No. We know we're not saved by our works. We know it's not that you have to be holy because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have no holiness of our own. The only holiness that we have is that of Jesus applied onto our account. The holiness which he works out in us. But here's the thing. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness. Because if you are without them, no man is going to see the Lord in you. This is talking about our testimony. This is talking about how everyone else is going to perceive us. Because if you don't have peace, anyone see Jesus in that? You start looking at Christianity where people are scared, where people are so beat down and so troubled, I guess. That's the opposite of peace. And the world looks at that and they say, must not be much of a God they serve. Right? If there's no holiness, if a person is not living in a godly manner, the world is the first ones that's going to call you out. I don't know if any of y'all have ever had this happen. You probably will if not. You'll do something, say something stupid. And someone will call you out on it and say, I thought you said you were a Christian. Mm-hmm. They'll do it. And it'll be a gut punch.
Yeah.
You'll feel like you absolutely just completely blew it. That you drug Jesus' name through the mud. Right? Because the world knows what a Christian is supposed to be.
Right.
And so it says, without peace and without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. No one's going to see God.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the things that are evident in our lives that show people Jesus. And so in verse number 15, it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Once again, it says, lest any man fail the grace of God. People say, oh, okay, there, he lost his salvation. He failed the grace of God. Y'all heard that before? But what is it actually saying? We've got to keep looking toward him, looking diligently, because who did it say to look at, right? Verse number 2, looking unto Jesus.
Right.
Verse number 15, looking diligently. That's how we look unto Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We better keep our eyes on Jesus, because if we don't, we are not going to receive the grace that we need to continue running this race that we're in. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Here's the thing. We take our eyes off of Jesus, and we are cut off from that grace that he bestows upon us to allow us to live the Christian life.
Right.
You can't live the Christian life by yourself. You can't be holy of your own accord.
Exactly.
It is the grace of God that gets you there. It's the grace of God that saves you. It's the grace of God that keeps you, is the grace of God that changes you, is the grace of God that chastens you, it is the grace of God that molds you into his image, and it's only by the grace of God that you're ever going to be able to be anything or do anything for the cause of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And so you take your eyes off Jesus. You're no longer in the place where you are going to him for the grace that you need to live this life. You are facing it on your own strength and on your own merit. And how do you end up? It says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Have you ever run into a bitter Christian?
Oh, yeah.
Most likely that bitter Christian is the one who is trying to do it themselves. They've taken their eyes off of Jesus. They are no longer seeking his grace to enable them to live the Christian life. They're trying to do it themselves, and they have become bitter. And it says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So not only is it going to trouble you, not only is it going to be you that gets done in by this root of bitterness, it says that there will be many that are defiled by it. Because I'll tell you, that bitter Christian is going to leave a wake of destruction behind them.
Yes.
And they're going to be the one that you go and talk to one day, sitting at the table at work, and try to tell them about Jesus. And they will tell you about someone that they ran into at one point in time that claimed to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, if that's what Christianity is, I want no part of it.
Yeah.
Guess what? There was a root of bitterness springing up that troubled that person, and they defiled many others in their path. Yeah. They leave a wake of destruction behind them. And so this is a warning to these Christians here that are tempted to turn away. To these Christians that are tempted to quit along the way. To these Christians who are growing resentful of the treatment that they're getting. They're getting resentful of the course that God has put them on. And if they continue onward, they are going to get bitter toward God. And they're going to turn off the whole world toward God because they took their eyes off Jesus. You see this? So how do you avoid all of this? Keep your eyes on Jesus. And so he brings out one bad example, and this will be the last thing that we look at for the sake of time, and then we'll quit. So verse number 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And so we have Esau, who, it says here, he was a fornicator and a profane person. Now, spiritually, he was a fornicator. And whenever we look at that word profane person, we think of someone who's absolutely wicked, right? But here's the thing. What it means here in this passage is that he had no place in his life for God. That's what a profane person was. Someone who has no mind for God, no care for God. Esau, as we read about him, he was a pretty good guy. He took care of his family. He went out hunting. He was his father's favorite son, right? He got along good with Jacob until Jacob slighted him, right? Then he wanted to kill him.
Yeah.
Esau wasn't a profane guy in the way we look at. It's just that he was so tied up in the things of this world and his own desires and the life that he wanted to live, he had no room for God. He esteemed the things of God very lightly. God wasn't even on his radar. And so the idea with the birthright that he gave away, it had a threefold purpose. For him being the firstborn, he was supposed to be the priest of the family. He didn't care anything for being the priest. He had no room for God. Not only would he be the priest of the family, he would also be the governmental head of the family, so to speak. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday.
Yeah.
There, I just lost Zoom. Anyway. But anyway, he would have been the governmental head of the family. Well, he didn't want that responsibility, so he would have been responsible for the spiritual needs. He would have been responsible for the physical needs of the family. And then he would have also got a double portion. He did want. And so whenever he came in and he was looking for his bowl of soup, he was just famished. He said, I'll trade it all for a bowl of soup. That's ridiculous, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And so essentially what Paul is telling the Hebrews here is you are looking at the here and the now. You're looking at the present situation. You're not looking into the future. You're looking at what's going on in your life right now and the hardships you're facing. And you're getting ready to throw away all that God has for you for a bowl of soup. You're so focused on this world and on the things of this life that you pay no mind to the things that God has for you.
Right.
For Esau, it should have put him in line to the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Should have put him in that family line. It should have put him in the place where he would have been the spiritual leader. He should have been the one that was forming history. Could you imagine if all the way down through the Jewish people referred back to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Esau? God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right?
Yeah.
He threw it all away. Because his focus, his attention was on the present circumstances, was on the here and the now, was on what can I get out of this world. That's what he was looking at. And so the admonition here in this passage for these Hebrews, don't be like Esau. Don't take your current situation, your current circumstances, and throw everything that God has for you away, but rather trust God that he's able to work through your current circumstances and bring about great things in your life.
Yeah.
That's where the hope's at. Always be looking forward. Always be looking for what God's going to do, because that's who God is. God doesn't take any pleasure in throwing you in some sort of a rubbish heap down here on this earth and just watching you suffer. He doesn't. And this isn't the peace and prosperity gospel, by the way.
Right.
This is saying that God is the kind of God that's going to work all the things in this life for your good. Mm-hmm. And at the end, you will see him face to face. Mm-hmm. At the end, you will say it was worth it all. At the end, you'll be in that place that he prepared you for. And you'll say, it was worth what I went through. Mm-hmm. But that's not going to happen when you quit.
Exactly.
It's not going to happen when you faint. I'm not saying that you're going to get cast out of heaven. I'm not saying that you're going to be turned aside because you fainted. Mm-hmm. I'm saying you're going to miss out.
Right.
Like Esau, you're going to live to regret it. Look at the last part of verse number 17. It says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it, carefully with tears." This isn't saying that Esau wanted to repent and he couldn't. Okay? The idea of repentance is a change of mind. He went to his dad and begged his dad to change his mind. And it wasn't happening. It was too late. He was seeking for repentance on his dad's part. It wasn't that Esau couldn't change his mind. He did change his mind. But he sought for a place of repentance. "Dad, do you have any blessing for me? Is there any way you can go back and turn this back?" And he said, "It's too late. Jacob's going to get the blessing. No way to change it." And so for us as Christians, we throw it all away. We forget about all the goodness of God. We take our eyes off of Jesus and we can throw away our entire lives and we can get to the end of our lives. And we can say, "God, I wish I could just go back and do it over again. I would have lived for you all along." And just like Jacob and Esau, it's too late. Can't go back and redo it. And so what's the answer to all that? Trust him now. Mm-hmm. Stick with him now. Right. Let him work it out now. Right. And you won't regret it later. Yeah. But if you turn aside from him, if you quit on him, you'll wish later when you hadn't.
Right.
So we'll end with that right there. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add or take away from that? But it seems like Katie and Jacques came back. I lost them there for a minute. I guess they're able to hear me. Okay, she says she can. Okay, well, if there's nothing else, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings, Lord. We thank you for this passage that we were in today and the hope, the encouragement that's in it. And I hope I've been able to convey that to those who've heard it, Lord. Help us, Lord, to just stick with the stuff. Help us, Lord, to look forward and hope and trust you to work through our circumstances and to guide our lives, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, thank you that you are in control and that you are so much greater, so much bigger, so much more capable than what I am, Lord, and you're working all things together for good. Even in ways I don't understand and maybe never will, Lord. But Lord, we just thank you for who you are and what you're doing. And Lord, we do love and praise you. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.